a cage fight. It's interesting. It's an octagon, chain link fence. Three people enter, one's a ref, two fighters. It's like putting jiu-jitsu, wrestling, boxing, and maybe a little bit of street brawling in. The gate gets shut, you get locked in. Three 3-minute rounds, you're out to destroy someone that's in front of you, and then you get to go at it.
So I'm kind of on the beginning of my spiritual journey. I was baptized as a child, but then, you know, haven't been really involved with religion for much of my life. And, you know, we'd go on the Christmas and Easter and those sorts of things. And I think RIV's been a great opportunity for myself and my family to get more involved with things.
Delivering the mail, I end up speak to God regularly. It's just me in the truck, and I have no idea where the fight thought came from. But it came in the head, and I said, okay. I wasn't sure how it was going to look. And I wasn't telling anybody about it. I started training for it. I wasn't telling anybody. I didn't want people knowing about it, why I was doing it, because I didn't want the focus pointed at me. And they all assumed it had to do with the relationship I just got out of. And I had nothing to do with it. I said nothing to do with my thoughts whatsoever.
So we looked around, we were looking to find seats, and we ran into Jared, and then he actually gave us, his own generosity, gave us second row seats so we could sit up closer and watch.
Going to warm up, I get stopped because they see the website on the back of my stuff and they want to start talking about Riverview, and I'm talking about Riverview and God when I'm supposed to be warming up. And I'm thinking to myself, well, sometimes it's only about one other person that we're after, and this could be the guy. And if whatever happens with the fight, happens with the fight. I don't hear the crowd. I don't hear anything else. I can almost hear the other guy's heartbeat, to be honest with you. And there's no way, as loud as the crowd usually get, that you should be able to hear any of that stuff. The strength that, for me to keep going and keep going, was just amazing in itself.
He's got Riv Church on his shirt, he's got it on his pants, and I'm thinking, oh, this guy's, he's really putting it out there. And then it finally dawned on me, it's like, hey, here's a guy that's doing exactly what Noel just talked about, is living a questionable life.
So I get done with it, and he hands me the mic, and the first thing I do is I started thanking God for not letting go of me when I tried running. The fight was never about me. It was about glorifying God and show the examples of how he's helped me during my roughest times and how you can use any opportunity to bring God into your situation, no matter what it is.
Sometimes it's like, God's throwing you a slow pitch, just to make you realize what's going on. It's kind of telling my situation that maybe there is an opportunity, just at some level. Maybe it's not what Jared's doing, but it's something.
None of it is about me. None of it is about them. And it's all come back to glorifying God. Everywhere you look, there's an opportunity knocking for you to share the gospel with someone. I seriously sat in my mail truck and looked up and said, thank you for using me. We're going to continue.
So last week we started this series called Questionable. And if you weren't here, essentially the idea is to live the kind of life that causes people to ask you the question, what are you doing? And so you have an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. And of course, on the same weekend we start this series, Jared goes into the octagon to fight a mixed martial arts fight with RivChurch.com on his shorts. So now, most of us are not going to jump into the octagon to fight with another guy with the name of the church website on the back of us. But every single one of us is in a different place, surrounded by different people. We talked last week about the fact that in the Lansing area, for every 100 people, there is one Rivite, one Riv person amongst every 100. And yours is not likely to be in the octagon, but in your neighborhood, in your place of work, in your school, you are surrounded by people, and many of them need to hear the gospel message of Jesus. When you came in today, there was a black piece of paper sitting on your chair, and if you pull that out and look at it, if you have good enough eyesight, you'll notice that this black piece of paper has on it a grid of 100 squares. And in the grid of 100 squares, there's one square that is shiny in there. That square represents you around 99 other people, many of whom need to hear the gospel message of Jesus. And so I'm going to do something I probably shouldn't do today. I'm going to ask you to be distracted while I'm preaching. What I'd like you to do is, during the course of the message today, I want you to be thinking, for those of you who are followers of Jesus, of people around you that you would like to be praying for over the next 2 years, that they would come to faith in Jesus, people that you have influence with. And I want you to write the first name of a few of those people on a few of these squares around you. In your row of seats, there is a silver marker, which means you're going to have to share with everyone. And so this is what's going to be nice and distracting. So in your row, you can share this marker. And over the course of the message, we're going to collect these at the end as we talk about these 99 people that God has surrounded us with, that we have an opportunity to share the gospel. Now, last week, we talked about Jesus as the ultimate example of someone who lives questionably. And I know many of you are thinking, well, that's Jesus, and then there's the cage fighter, and there's him. I don't have those opportunities. Maybe it's not even required of me to live that kind of life. Well, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at two passages and spend most of our time in one that directly challenges us to live a questionable life. So if you have your Bibles, or if you've got the Riv app, or just flip over to 1 Peter 3. That's where we're going to be with most of our time today. And let me just give you a context of 1 Peter 3. The context is, Peter is writing to Christians who have been scattered because of persecution they were facing in Rome. And so they've all kind of rushed out of Rome, and he's writing this letter to be passed around to all these Christians. Now, we don't normally think about persecution a whole lot. There are people around the world today who are being persecuted for their faith, and we don't often think about what persecution was like in the first church. But here in the first century, there was an emperor by the name of Nero. And in Rome, there had been a fire that lasted 6 or 7 days long in Rome. And a lot of people blame Nero for that fire. Now, nobody knows for sure if Nero was the cause of the fire, but almost everybody knows that everybody was pointing the finger at Nero, and so he had to do something about it. I want to read to you from a historian named Tacitus. I don't have this on the screen because I was just reading it yesterday. And Tacitus was a first century politician turned historian, and he was writing about this fire that was happening in Rome. And this is what he says. He says, "Hence, to suppress the rumor that Nero was the guy causing the fire, Nero falsely charged with the guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who are hated for their enormities." And what you'll see here is that Tacitus did not like Christians, okay? So he, as a historian, is writing about people he doesn't like. He says, "Christus," that's Jesus Christ, "the founder of that name, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius." And so basically, he's giving us the historical context. So that's, by the way, a nice historic proof of Jesus, is this first century historian who hated Christians writing about Jesus. And he says, "But the pernicious superstition," Christianity, "that was repressed for a time broke out again, not only throughout Judea where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also, whither all things horrible and disgraceful flow from all quarters as to a common receptacle." So he's saying Christianity is like sewage flowing through the streets in Rome. So this is how much he likes Christians. And he says, "Accordingly, first 3 Christians were seized who confessed they were Christians. Next, on their information, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much on the charge of burning the city as of hating the human race." So the Christians were convicted of hating everyone. That's what he says. "And in their deaths, they were also made subjects of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses,
or set fire to, and when the day declined, burned to serve as nocturnal lights. So they would take the Christians, roll them in tar, set them on fire in the streets to light up the city. That's what Nero was doing. That was the persecution that the church was facing. And so now what was happening is the Christians were scattering because of all of this persecution. And so Peter writes the book of 1 Peter to encourage the Christians who were facing hostility in their world of how to live in their hostile world. Now, we don't have Christians being set on fire as street lamps in the United States. We don't face that sort of hostility. We face the sort of hostility that Americans are really good at, passive-aggressive hostility. In fact, on Facebook this week, I asked the question, what is the most passive-aggressive thing someone has ever done towards you as a Christian or you've seen? And here's a couple things that people from Riv commented on. One person said, whenever I do something wrong, non-Christians point out how non-Christian I am. That's passive-aggressive. Another person said, they were told, I'm sorry, this conversation is for people with open minds. Someone else talked about a person who was killed in a car crash, and a lot of people said they were praying for them, and they wrote, quote, I love all the condolences and the prayers, but why not blame God for this? This is his fault. Another person says they sit with people all the time who want to talk about how they're open to all faiths, and then they take time to tear into the one that they're not open to, and that one is, every case, Jesus. Another person said, they're always asked serious questions about the reality of Christ and validity of the Bible and accuracy of the Bible. What they really want to do is just spend the time discrediting it. Another guy talked about the fact that he's a sociology guy. He's getting his PhD. And he said that he's heard of committees denying tenure to Christian professors because they're Christians. So in our culture, we're not, you know, fed to lions. We're not lit up as street lamps, but passive-aggressive hostility comes at us. And so it's easy for us to have a bad reaction, the same kind of reaction that Peter was concerned about, and that is the first reaction is just to keep our mouths shut, to say, listen, it is best if no one knows I'm a Christian. I'll just be a quiet Christian. You know, it's my faith. It's really about me and God. So we're just going to keep it quiet. The other way to handle this is to huddle with other Christians and avoid the rest of the world. And yet that is not the mission that we are on. We talked last week about our new mission statement here at Riv, that Riv exists to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. This is what we do. This is our calling. This is our mission. And yet we do this in a world that is passive-aggressively hostile. And I think there's a lot we can learn from what Peter gives to the people who are facing true hostility. So here it is, 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 8. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. It's interesting to me that Tacitus said that Christians were hated for their enormities. Enormities is like their absolute wickedness. And he said, you know, they were tried because they hated the entire world. And Peter's like, listen, this should not be what Christians are known for. Rightly or wrongly, whatever was causing them to say this about Christians, this is not what we are all about. And he starts by just talking about how we are to live as examples. He says, we are to have unity of mind. Unity of mind does not mean that we're all clones, that we all are exactly the same, that we dress alike and think alike on every single issue, but that when it comes to the most important things, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are unified, that we believe the same things about Jesus, that we believe Jesus lived a sinless life, that he really died on the cross, like Tacitus acknowledged, but that he was buried and on the third day rose from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death, where he now sits at the right hand of God, advocating for us. This is the gospel. And this is what we agree on, so that when we meet another Christian, no matter what else is going on in our lives, we got this one thing in common. We have this shared belief, this unity of mind. I was talking to a guy who's an elder of another church in the Lansing area this week and comes from a very specific denominational tradition, and we don't have very much in common. You put the two of us in a room, you're not going to find very much. But what we did talk about was our shared passion for the gospel and people hearing the message of Jesus. And immediately we had this connection. We had this unity of mind in this conversation. See, one of the goals that we have in this series, of even doing this questionable series and rolling through our mission for the next couple of years, is we want to have a unity of mind. We want to together know what our mission is as a church and what we are moving towards, so we're rowing in the same direction. So he says you are to have a unity of mind, and then he says have sympathy. Now this is a great word, sympathy, because it literally means to share the feelings of. Let me stop for a second. Half of us are like, that is fantastic. I love sharing the feelings of. Let's talk about feelings more. We'll even sing songs, you know, feelings, you know, just, let's just, this is going to be fantastic. And then half of you are like, well, I don't even care about your stupid little feelings, right? And so both of us, whether you are a feelings emotionally oriented person or a non-emotionally oriented person, we still have this command by Paul where he says, I want you to be sympathetic. I want you to share your feelings, to share the feelings with one another. Well, how do we do that? Especially for those of us who are not on the emotional side. Let me talk to those people for a sec. I've told this story. I can't remember when. It may have been a week ago. I think it was years ago. But my friend Mike is not, he's an analytical type, hysterical dude, dry humor, not very feelings emotionally oriented. Awesome dude. Love him. And his wife is the opposite, just touchy-feely, emotional, everything. They have two kids. One kid is just like her. One kid is just like him. And his son, who's like him, came up to him one day and said, Dad, I have a question. He said, what's the question? He goes, why does mom and my brother, why do they love people? It's a great question, by the way, if you happen to be in this camp over here. Why do they love people? And he gave the best answer. He said, well, mom and your brother, they love people because they love people. We love people because God says we have to love people. And that is a good answer. Every one of us, whether we are naturally wired to be that emotional person or not, we are called, according to Paul, in this culture, not just to have a unity of mind about the gospel, but to have sympathy, to share the feelings of one another. What does sharing the feelings then mean? I quote John Piper when he was preaching on sympathy. He said this. He said, people who have true sympathy generally do not say, I know how you feel. Because since they know how you feel, they also know how unhelpful it is to hear someone say, I know how you feel. True sympathy is fairly quiet, time-intensive, presence-intensive way of being. Can I just say it a different way? Sharing in someone's feelings, being sympathetic, just means being there. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you in your time. It's going to cost you in your presence. But it means being there when someone is struggling through something. And in the body of Christ, we are to be sympathetic. We are to be there for one another. Now, naturally, our mind immediately goes, well, okay, there's like 3,000 to 5,000 people in a given weekend. How do we be sympathetic toward everybody? Now, obviously, all the pastors can't sit down and be sympathetic with everybody. That would take us years. How do we do this? Well, that's what the church is for. In fact, the primary thing that we talk about a lot at RIV is we are all about our weekend services where we have a proclamation of the gospel, and then we have our life groups where we each get to play the as we part of our mission of where we grow, we serve, and we go and we proclaim the gospel that way. And so in a smaller community of people in your life group, in your home, you are able to help one another and be time intensive and presence intensive in other people's lives. Now, what happens is, normally when life is going really well, we're like, you know what? A, I'm busy. B, life is going really well. And so I don't have time. I don't really want to be in a life group. I don't really need this. I don't need this in my life right now. And you may not. You may have a season where things are just going well. And then what will happen is a thing will pop up in your life where all of a sudden you need people. You need people to be sympathetic towards you, to share in your feelings, to help you. And now you don't have that circle around you. And so that's when you start searching, trying to find somebody. Now, some of you are in that place where you're searching right now. You don't have that community yet. That's why we have Stephen ministers that help to help care for people when they're in those tough situations. So we have a need for that. We have a ministry built for that, but we also think that life groups are the best way. So if you are not in a life group, I strongly advise you get into a life group, because that moment is going to pop up where you need people and they will be there for you in that group. It goes right into the next thing that he says. He says, have unity of mind, be sympathetic, and he says, have brotherly love. The church is a family. It's a family of families. It's a place where we can be fathers to the fatherless, where we can be brothers and sisters to those who don't have good relationships with brothers and sisters. This is a place where there's true brotherly love, where we encourage one another, we egg one another on, and we help people to live a life on mission. Again, that's where your life group helps. He says, have unity of mind. He says, be sympathetic. He says, have brotherly love. And then he says, have a tender heart. And I love the phrase tender heart, because in the original Greek, it means be generous in your bowels. Be generous in your gut. And what I think he's getting at here, and I may be wrong on this, but what I think he's getting at here is all these other things, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, you can fake this stuff. It can be the veneer, the outside part of who you are. But when you are generous in your gut, it says, from inside of me, because of what Jesus has done for me, all of this pours out. It's real. It's not veneer. It's not fake. It is part of your bowels, your gut, your insides. And that's why the last thing can make so much sense. He says, have a humble mind. What that means is you know where to rank yourself. Instead of ranking yourself above everyone else, you rank yourself below. I mean, how are you going to give sympathy to somebody if you think, you know, I just don't have time for you? You're not important enough for me. But in your communities, when you rank yourself lower, you can have a unity of mind and a brotherly love and a sympathy and a tender gut toward them. Now remember again, who is he writing to? He's writing to Christians who are being persecuted. They're being killed and burned alive, and they are facing tremendous hostility. And it's fascinating to me that the first thing he says to them is, listen, I want you to have right relationships with one another in the church. This starts with us. This starts with us together, because we are a family. We should be a safe place so that when hostility comes at us, because of our unity of mind and because we have sympathetic brothers who love us like brothers, and we've got that generous gut, from that place we can obey the next thing he says in verse 9. When he says, do not repay evil for evil. I don't know about you, but someone's passive aggressive to me, I go aggressive aggressive back, right? Now, that's just somebody being passive aggressive. You know, this happened to me. This is a complete tangent, but not complete tangent. I'm driving down the road and somebody passive aggressively honked at me the other day. And it was like one of those things. I'm kind of half in the wrong lane. I know I'm halfway in the wrong lane. This other guy it wasn't really my fault. Anyway, so this guy got out of my way, and then all of a sudden I'm halfway in the wrong lane, and this guy drives by me, and he goes, like this. And I went, sorry, like that, you know, just sorry. And then he drove by me. Then he honked. And I'm like, come on. I wanted to turn around and just run here. But anyway, right? So what's our reaction? Somebody is passive-aggressive to us. We want to go passive-aggressive or aggressive-aggressive back. Someone does evil to us. We want to repay evil with evil, reviling with reviling. But when we, faced with hostility, are able to have this foundation of relationship and common mission together, we are no longer looking to the world and that guy in the car for validation and love and acceptance, because we have it in the church through Jesus Christ. So I don't have to be worried that that guy is mad at me and honking after he drives by me, because I already have love and acceptance in Jesus. And so when I face hostility, this is what he says. He says, do not repay evil for evil, but on the contrary, bless. So someone is hostile, and your response is to bless. Now watch this. He then tells us what the fruit of the blessing is. He says that you may obtain a blessing. So someone is hostile to you, and you bless, so they get blessed And he says, the response is now you get blessed because they got blessed. Now be really careful here. He's not talking about salvation. And a lot of times we get wrapped up there. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about some sort of blessing, which we'll get to here in a second. There's this blessing that happens when you bless somebody else in these situations. And then he quotes Psalm 34 because, you know, he's like, he's preaching here. So he's going to go to the Bible and he's now going to make his case from the Bible. Psalm 34, he quotes. He says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So he's quoting Psalms and he's saying, basically, this is blessing. I'm now defining blessing. The blessing is when you love life and see good days. He says, if you want that, live this godly way. Pursue godliness, which is totally weird because of the next thing he says. The next verse says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Well, Nero for one, right? And so he just got done building this case. Like, okay, there's when you suffer, when there's someone's evil to you and they revile you, you bless. And now his case is you're going to have some sort of you'll love life and see good days. Who's going to oppose you? What is he saying? Well, he's saying it's all about your perspective. Because look in the middle of that psalm. It says this, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So he's like, listen, here's the blessing. The true blessing is not about what the guy in the car thinks, not about the guy who wants to roll you in tar and burn you on the street thinks. It's about what God thinks. His eyes are on the righteous. His face is set against those who do evil, no matter what it may look like in this world around us. And that's why he can then go on and say in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness. So now he's like, listen, you know, who's going to oppose you? Well, lots of people, right. So even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you. Notice what just happened. They're living questionably. To anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This is the real reason why he says you don't have to fear. You don't have to fear because have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Okay. What does it mean to be holy? To be holy means to be set apart. To be placed in a different category, okay? So, to be holy is to be set apart. So, in your heart, set Christ apart as holy. Where's your heart? Those of you who've been around Riv the last year, heart is right here. Okay, so your heart is your emotions, your mind, your intellect, your will, your decision-making, all of that kind of wrapped into one. In your hearts, when you are facing trials, so you are suffering, so someone is being passive-aggressive or aggressive or hostile towards your Christianity, in your mind in those moments, set apart Christ as unique, as holy, as in another category, so that when you bless someone who is evil to you and then they curse you, and then you bless them again and they revile you, and you bless them again and you suffer, you can take a step back and say, Jesus is above all of this. And then it gives you hope. And then what does he presume now in this passage? That when you are living hopeful, when you're being reviled and you're suffering, someone will come up to you and say, what are you doing? Why are you living so hopefully right now? Why are you blessing when you're cursed? Why are you blessing when you're reviled? What are you doing? See what he says? He says, always be prepared to make a defense. That's actually a legal term. Make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. He's presuming that living this kind of life of blessing when other people curse you causes you to live a questionable life. And then people are going to say, why are you doing this? It really does not appear Jesus is on your side. It really does not appear that God is real because your life is terrible. Why are you living like this? What are you doing? Why do you have hope? And now you make a defense. Now, does that mean you all go, you can't handle the truth, right? No. Notice how we make that defense. With gentleness and respect. You see, here's what happens. You're the shiny black square. And all around you are these people. And sometimes your life goes sideways and it goes up and down, just like everybody's life goes up and down. And everybody around you, they're looking for answers. They're looking for hope. And then what happens is, in the middle of all these 99 people, there's one shiny person. And that shiny person is hopeful. Someone in here is going to say, why? And with gentleness and respect, because that's the last thing anybody needs when they're struggling and they're looking for hope, is for you to be a jerk. With gentleness and respect, you tell them about Jesus. Watch where this goes. Verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, because you will be, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I love this. So you're living right here, right? And everybody around you is like, they're cursing you, and then you bless. And they go, and you go, sorry. You're right? And so they curse you, you bless them. They curse you, you bless them. They curse you, you bless them. And then the other 99 around you go, I don't know why they're saying that about you. You're really not like that. The idea is not to shame that person, but the words that they have, the accusations they have against you, just don't hold water. Because you're blessing. You're not cursing. You're not slandering and reviling. You're loving. And then you got to be ready with the answer. And I love it because he goes on and he actually gives us the answer here that we give. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Listen, you may want to try to kill my flesh, says someone in Rome to Nero. I don't care. Because my flesh was already nailed to the cross with Jesus. My flesh has been put to death, and I am alive in Christ. I am honored to suffer because Jesus suffered for me. If you were here last week, we gave you one of these books. If you didn't get one on your way out, it's a study guide on the first half of it. We're giving it out for free this time around because the first half is our mission for the next couple of years, where we're headed. Second half is life group notes. We really would like you to be going through these in your life group. This week, when you leave here, I want you to go to page 12 and page 13. Find page 12 and page 13, and this is what we're asking everyone to commit to over the course of the next 2 years. We're asking everyone to commit first to pray. And what are you praying for? The people you just wrote down around your shiny square. We want you to pray that they would ask you questions about your faith. That's kind of a scary thing to pray, isn't it? So they're like, you know what? They didn't ask me questions. Pray that they would ask you questions and pray that you would live a questionable life around them. We're asking everyone to commit to plan. And what do we mean by plan? Well, you know, it's really easy to live a life just kind of off the cuff. And some of us are off the cuff kind of people. And sometimes people say that being off the cuff is more spiritual than being planned, but that would violate most of the book of Proverbs. Planning is a good thing. And part of your planning is looking at your schedule and saying, is this all about me? Do I order my entire world around me, or am I giving sufficient room for the 99 in my life? Am I giving sufficient space to be able to be around people so that they can see me living a hopeful life when I am reviled and when I suffer? Do I build this space in? And if you don't, plan it. There's a couple that goes to Riverview. They're neighbors of mine, and they have a pool. There is no better gospel opportunity than a pool, right? And so what they do is they open their pool up every Friday night. Not actually right now. I don't know why. But they open their pool up on every Friday night. Now, I have got to imagine that is a huge pain in the butt. But they open up their pool. They invited all the neighbors around the block. Hey, Friday night's open pool party, our house. What a great opportunity for the gospel. I have other friends who every year host a New Year's Eve party. They invite a bunch of people from Riv and a bunch of their non-Christian friends, and they throw them together at a party every year. It's awesome. It's insane. There's so many people there. It's a great party. It's creating space. My boys all play baseball. We give space to baseball so we can stand on the fence, not just to root on our children, but to open up gospel opportunities to be around unbelievers. Are we creating that space? Plan it. Then we're going to ask you to commit. When you leave today, we're going to give you a commitment card. It looks like this. Yours will be smaller. Can you imagine? Hey, everybody, just take this home, do some planning, throw it in your back pocket. Anyway, we're going to ask you a card. And one side of it here is says, I'm committed to live questionably. This is for those of you who call Riverview your home. You're just checking out this Christianity thing, this Jesus thing. You don't have to do this. But for those of you who are Rivites, we're asking you to consider committing. And it says this, as I commit to living questionably over the next 2 years, these are the first names of a few people I'm going to be praying for. These are a few of my 99. You've already got this filled out. You wrote it on a black piece of paper already. On the way out, give us the black piece of paper because we're going to need that for a little project we're working on. And then grab one of these cards and just write down the first names of a few people because we're going to take this and we're going to be praying as a church family for your 99 over the course of the next 2 years. And so we want to actually commit to living that kind of life. And then finally, our last commitment we're asking everyone to commit to, live. Live. Be a normal person and live questionably. Just live in a community around other people, living a life that is so different than theirs, blessing when other people curse, and just live your life for the next couple of years. And when the opportunities pop up, because you've been praying for them and you planned them out and you committed to them, when the opportunities pop up and your friend says, you know, you're kind of handling this situation really weird. I wouldn't handle it that way. What's going to hop into your brain is, oh, I got to dodge this. No, this is what you've been praying for. And for some of us, we're really nervous. Oh, telling someone about Jesus is really hard, really hard. Bring them to your life group. Bring them to Riv, to a weekend service. Bring them to the series right after this one is all going to be about Christmas, building up to Christmas. It's a great time to bring your friends who don't know Jesus yet. We're just going to be talking about Jesus and who he is in a very familiar Christmas story. But live. Pray, plan, commit, and live. I'm going to close with another passage in Colossians where Paul gives us an example of what this looks like. Listen to this. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. You're going to see these themes right in this passage. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. Paul lived questionably. You know who threw him in prison? Nero, many people believe. That I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, gentleness, and respect, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Notice what Paul assumes, that every one of us is living a questionable life. He wants us all to be living a questionable life. And then embedded right in the middle, he reminds us of what he's doing in prison. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on which I am, account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. In other words, Paul's job is to preach the gospel clearly. And the people he's writing to, he's like, I want you guys to live questionably. We're going to commit at Riverview as leaders as well. We're going to preach the gospel every week clearly. You can know if you bring your friend here that you've been living questionably around, we are going to do our best to preach the gospel every single week and proclaim the liberating power of the gospel so you can know when you show up here on any week, they're going to hear the gospel. That's what we're going to do. Pray for us because we miss that every once in a while. And then we'll pray for you because we'll have a list of the names of people that you are living questionably around. And we're going to do this pretty much until Jesus comes home or everybody in the greater Lansing area is a Christian. So, okay? We're calling it a 2-year plan. Might take a little longer. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Peter's words, for Paul's words, for this assumption right from the beginning of the church that we, as your followers, are to live questionable lives. We just pray that you would help us to live in such a way that people would ask questions about you and that you would cause people around us to ask questions. We trust you to be part of that process. And we just also pray for our church family here as we grow and dream about what it means to start even more venues and open up more opportunities for the gospel. We just pray that we would have an open arm in our community to welcome more people in, where we together can have a unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender hearts, and humble minds. And we pray this not for our own glory ever, but for the name of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.